We turn to God's Word today in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. But before we turn there, we want to read from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 6. And these are very famous words that the Apostle John reflects on later, pointing out that what Isaiah sees here in this vision that we'll read is actually Jesus on the throne. That's in John 12. So we're going to read Isaiah chapter 6, these first seven verses, and then we'll read from the book of Revelation, where we will have our primary focus. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this vision that Isaiah had. We thank you for the vision that John had that we will read. And we pray that today, through your word, you would give us a great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to see him today. And so we pray that he would be revealed before us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And then turn to Revelation chapter 1, the last book in the Bible. Revelation 1, and we're going to pick up our reading in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 18. Again, the word of the Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a fire, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. Children, when I was about 2 or maybe 3 years old, my older sister, who's 3 years older than I am, were playing in our garage, and our parents weren't there. Our mom was in the house. And somehow the door got shut behind us. And we couldn't get the door open. And we began to really get worried that maybe no one would realize that we were stuck in the garage and we were going to be trapped there forever. That's what it felt like anyway. Mom wasn't there. No one there to help. And so we started screaming and crying for help. Well, you can see that eventually we got out because I'm here today. I'm not still in the garage, but I am here today with you, and I'm really happy to be here with you. But it shows the kind of fear that can come upon any of us when we feel like we're in a situation where we're stuck and we can't get out. And maybe that's true for you physically, or it has been. Or maybe you're in some circumstance of life and you feel trapped. Maybe there's some sin that's a besetting sin that has you feeling wedged in, and you wonder, will I ever be free? Or maybe it's a particular situation in your work or your school, you're boxed in. Or maybe you think about that greatest enemy, which is death itself. And you think about the fact that you will be placed in a box someday that has no keyhole for you to open. And you will be placed in the soil. And that thought absolutely terrifies you. We all have various reasons for fear that fill our hearts. And we know this from a day-to-day and a week-to-week basis. It's not just little children. It's little children who grow up. And even when they're in their 20s and their 30s and their 40s and their 50s, all the way up for as long as they live, they'll experience these kinds of fears. And we see in this vision that John had here that he was quite fearful. That when he heard the voice and he saw the one talking to him, he fell down at his feet as though dead. But you'll notice that Jesus reached out here, and look at what he says. He says, "Fear not. Fear not." And that's our call today, is to recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. And because he lives, we are called to have no fear. So you might say that our leading point here, our primary point for you to take away is this: fear not because Jesus. I know it's not a complete sentence, and it doesn't work very well in one sense. But in another sense, it does, doesn't it? Fear not because Jesus. There's a debate out there, even in the secular world, about what is better and more helpful if you're working on a project and this sort of thing. Is it better to have a good idea, or is it better to have good people? Now, some of you may know the story of Ed Catmull, who's the president of Pixar. And he reflects back on when Toy Story 2 was coming out, and their staff had been divided up in too many different ways, and they knew they had a great idea for a story, the potential to be a blockbuster, but it really was going nowhere at all until they got the right people on board with the idea. And it's a true principle in any part of life. You will always do better with good people over good ideas. And that's not simply true in a temporal sense. But when we look at our primary fears, what we need to come to today, as we come to worship the living God, is to recognize that we don't come here for some fresh ideas about Jesus. We don't come here for some new inspiration and some things to sort of fill our minds to give us fresh thoughts. What you and I need for our fear to be dispelled is Jesus himself, the perfect person. And what is revealed to us here in this passage, as was revealed to John, is this Jesus. What takes away our fear? Jesus takes away our fear. And here he makes four claims for us. He makes four claims. We're going to look at these four claims. But before we jump into those, I want to back up just a little bit so we catch more of the context. Because if we need a person, if we need the perfect person, then it's going to be really helpful for us to see organically, how did Jesus reveal himself to our friend and our brother John? Well, we read beginning here in verse 9, and John tells us that he is our brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So here's our brother John. We're going to meet him one of these days. Our brother was there. He was just like us, and that he was a partner in the tribulation, kingdom, patient endurance that are in Jesus. He had lots of reasons to be fearful. And you'll remember his background. He was there in the boat with his dad named Zebedee, and he was there with his brother James, and they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And this man, Jesus, came up alongside them and he said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Remember what they did? Remember what John did? He's just a teenager. He got up and he followed Jesus. And so if your teenager is here today, this is, again, it's a message for you. You've got to put yourself in John's shoes and think about the way in which Jesus called him. Because Jesus speaks in the same kind of way to you today. John, of course, had followed Jesus. He had seen him crucified. We'll reflect on that more in a moment. He had seen him raised from the dead, and then he had been filled with all kinds of courage and boldness. Just go read Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5. He was willing and ready to say he had to obey God rather than men. He was willing to be beaten because he was there to testify that Jesus was alive and is alive. And John then went on to serve many people, wrote the Gospel of John so that the people who would read might know and understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing they might have life in his name. And he had a heart full of love for the people all around him, such that he was constantly instructing the people of God to love one another. He had experienced the love of Jesus, constantly calling himself in his own epistle, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And now here he was, having invested so much in so many people in his senior years, beginning to write the last book of the Bible as now a very old man. And because of his faith, he'd been sent into exile on the island of Patmos. And we're told here that he was there in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was not done growing. And so it's a story not only for teenagers and for young people. It is a story and an example for the very oldest among us. If you're here today, you need to read this story and recognize that the Apostle John grew here as much as he had ever grown before. And he was learning new things about Jesus, even as he came before the one who is the living Word of God. So it doesn't matter how new you are here in this assembly, or how old you are in this assembly or in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The solution for your fear is still to learn more of Jesus, to meet him as the Apostle John did here. And John, of course, received this vision so that he might write it to people who were looking forward to an uncertain future, humanly speaking. And people were not so much worried about the past. We're never really worried about the past, are we? I mean, that's all in the history books. The only thing that worries us about the past is how it's going to influence us in the future. And so John is concerned for the people that he's writing to immediately, and these seven churches that really represent the whole church. And so he's writing to us today, telling us about his experience with Jesus and what it is that Jesus wanted to have passed on to you and to me today. So it's a book, or it's a story. It's an account for all of us as we come face to face with the Lord. And you'll see here in verse 17 that he falls at the feet of Jesus as though dead. And we saw this sort of thing happen in the book of Daniel. Right? There's an appearance of a heavenly messenger. Daniel, or in this case John, falls on his face. And then there's this reassurance that is given and a further explanation of what has been revealed. And just as John had felt Jesus reach out when he'd seen him in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration and fallen down in fear before him, he felt Jesus' hand reach out and say, "Fear not." So again, Jesus reaches out his hand here and he says, "Fear not." And then he reveals these four claims that he makes to comfort John. And these are claims for us to believe and to embrace, brothers and sisters, if we want to know our Savior. What is it that we need to know? What is it that we need to experience and to believe and to take to heart as we ourselves come face to face with the Savior who speaks to us today by his word? Well, first of all, we see Jesus saying, "I am," and you'll notice all of these begin with that "I am" statement. It's emphatic. Jesus is revealing himself to you. "I am the first and the last and the living one." Where does that language come from? It comes actually from throughout the Scriptures, and it reveals that Jesus is the eternal God. We see it in Isaiah chapter 48, verses 12 and 13, where God says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called, I am He. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." God says, I am the first and the last, and I am the one who is the creator, is the emphasis in that section. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, he says it this way with a slightly different emphasis. Same claim, different emphasis. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." The first and the last, as creator and as redeemer. And we think about the first and the last, and the language echoes that of verse 8 here as well, which we didn't read, but chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That is the first and the last letters of the alphabet. So children, here's something you can draw. You take your sheets of paper, right? And you start on one side of the page, because we're English speakers. If we were Hebrew, we'd start on the other side, but we start on this side of the page, and you can write your ABCs, right? A, B, C, and you keep working to write the alphabet out across the page until you come to the end, and then you get the X, Y, Z. And what Jesus is telling you is that because He is God, He is the A and He is the Z. And He's in control of the whole alphabet and of all of human history and of everything that has been made. The Apostle John, he emphasizes these things when he writes his gospel. He says that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the one who created the world, and He's the one who is Lord of all in redemption. And this ought to bring great joy to our face. And we know that Amazon, that enormous company, has patterned its logo, borrowing this idea from Scripture, and I don't think they give it attribution. But what is the logo of all these boxes that get sent to your house? It's got the word Amazon on it, and there's an arrow that goes from the A to the Z with a little pointy thing on the end, right? And it represents a smile, because they've got everything from A to Z, and they can keep you happy by giving you everything. Well, it's a pretty creative logo, but it has nothing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And because He is the one who is Lord over all of human history, dear friends, He is the only one who can ultimately take your fear away and put a smile on your face. A smile that says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." And if you really understand who Jesus is as the first and the last, yeah, you'll fall down on your face worshiping Him. But as He puts His hand out and touches you and says, "Fear not," and you see and experience the smile of the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, you will not be able to help but smile in return that you have received the favor of the living God, the one here who calls Himself the Living One, the one in whom is life, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the one who gives His people life as creator and as redeemer. So, dear friends, whatever your fears are today, if you understand and believe and know Jesus, who is the first and the last, and that settles into your soul as you grow in your relationship with Him, you will not be able but to smile because of His great love. That's His first claim, He just shows you who he is and all of his power and glory in those few words. Secondly, he says, I died. I died. Now, as far as I can tell in the scriptures, no one had ever said those words, at least as recorded in scriptures, before this point. Have you ever heard anybody say that? And mean it? And maybe you know somebody who had their heart stop or whatever in the hospital, but I mean, have you ever heard anyone who died tell you they died? It's an interesting exercise. You go out to a cemetery here, maybe this afternoon, you want to think about the resurrection a little bit more, and you just listen. See if anybody has tells you that they died. Not going to happen. Why not? What's the condition that has to be true for you to be able to say, I died, past tense? You have to be alive. It's the most remarkable statement, the most remarkable saying here from our Lord, that he could say to John, I died. And it's interesting here, as you look at these three phrases going together, they sort of pattern the earlier statements where God says, I am the one who is and who was and who is to come. Jesus is the living one. And now he's saying in his humanity, I died, past tense. And this, of course, must have brought a flood of memories to the Apostle John. You remember that he had been a follower of Jesus, and he knew Jesus' kingdom was going to be great, and he and his brother James were arguing who's going to sit on his right hand and on his left hand. And then they came to understand that Jesus had been telling them all this time he's going to die, and they weren't getting it. But then Jesus is betrayed, and they see Jesus hauled off. And John was following along there at a distance with Jesus' mother, and he saw his friend and Lord crucified upon that cross. And John knew the guilt of his own sin, the pride that the Savior had revealed even in his own heart earlier. And he didn't fully understand what was going on, but he bore witness to what Jesus had done. And then what happened? Well, Jesus died and he was buried. And John then knew of how Joseph of Arimathea and how Nicodemus, his friend, had gone and they had taken the body of Jesus. And Jesus was buried. And John would come to understand that Jesus had to die to pay the penalty for his sin and your sin, my sin, the sin of all who would believe upon him. He had to go to Hades. He had to go to the grave. And then rise on the third day. And so what Jesus affirms for us here, his second claim is, not only is he the first and the last and the living one, his second claim is, I died. And John had seen it with his own eyes. And then we see the third claim that Jesus makes here. He says, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And again, this flood of memories must come back for the Apostle John, who remembers when he heard the news from the women, along with Peter, that the tomb was empty. And he goes bolting off with Peter to the tomb to check things out. And you remember the drama of the story. They're panting along. John is younger than Peter. He gets there earliest. He gets there first. He looks down and is too timid to step in. And then Peter, crusty old codger that he was, a little slower at this point, he catches up to John, and you know he was the one who was more impetuous, bolder, and he barrels on into the tomb, and then John followed him, and they didn't see him there. But John tells us in his own gospel account that it was at that point that he believed. Jesus not only tells you that he died, as he told John, but he also tells you, as he prove to John, that he is alive, and he is alive forevermore. That is, never to die again. And that is good news that takes away our fear, because here is John seeing Jesus revealed in all of his splendor as this one who is clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest, representing his priestly work to atone for sin, his ongoing work of intercession before the throne of grace as the priests would do. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow, reflecting that image that we looked at some weeks ago in the book of Daniel, the holiness of our God, the purity, the splendor, the majesty. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. There was life in his eyes. And when Jesus looks at you and you see him by faith, dear friends, by the power of his Spirit, you know that he looks right through you. He not only sees you externally, but he sees your very heart. He sees everything that you are, everything that you've ever done, everything that you've ever tried to hide. He sees all of your guilt. But what does he do for his people? He loves them anyway, in spite of that sin. And with those eyes like flame of fire, he communicates the intensity of not only his purity, but also his love for you, his people. And if you have come to know Jesus Christ and you see him as he is, it inspires a fear of a holy sort, but not a fear that will drive you to despair. Rather, a sense of awe that will lift you up to glory, to cause you to recognize that you know the most wonderful person in all the universe. And that he knows you better than anyone else can know you. And that he lives for you, so that you might live in him. And then you'll notice the fourth thing that is said here. Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. What do keys do? They unlock something for you. Children, you can draw a picture of a key on a key ring. Maybe somebody holding up keys. If you're a teenager, what do you probably want? You know, you're 14, 15, 16. You want somebody to give you some keys to a car so you can go. So you can get on with your life. It's exciting. It's a big thrill. And it should be for you. I hope you want that. I remember, of course, my first car, 1974 Plymouth Valiant. Boy, I was king when I got that car. Keys unlock houses for you. You buy a new house and you get the keys to it, and you know you've got a future. You've got a place to live, place to maybe have a family, place to practice hospitality, a place to show the goodness of God. And the Lord gives us a future and a hope, but it's not merely a temporal future and a hope. Jesus says he has the keys to death and Hades itself. He has the keys to deliver you from spiritual death, dear friends. He has the keys to deliver your body from the grave itself. So children, if you want to draw a picture of the key being turned in the tomb, in the grave itself, not any old grave, but your grave, one with your headstone on it. Now you begin to get the picture of the power of your Savior. He has the keys not only to his tomb. He's got the keys to your tomb and to mine. Now, I don't know about you, but as I think about death and the future and some of the things that make me fearful, that's as good as it gets. That's as good as it gets. You have someone who is your dearest friend and Savior, who is the first and the last. He's the living one. He died. He's alive forevermore. And he has the keys of death and Hades so that you might live. And so we're here today to celebrate not only the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead, but we're here to celebrate the fact that because he's given us grace to believe in him, we too will rise from the dead. And there is a day coming when he will take that key if he tarries such that we die before he comes. And he will take that key to your tomb and will unlock it. And you will rise in your body like he did to praise and glorify His name. And your heart in that day will be filled with no fear other than awe and adoration of Him. And all of your worries and all of your anxiety and all of your grief will be brought to an end. And you will rejoice in your Savior who loves you and who knows you and who lives for you and has unlocked death itself for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have so loved us. And we're here today, Lord, to rejoice in these great truths. So we pray that, like the Apostle John, you would fill us with a sense of awe at our resurrected Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to grow in Him, that as we look at our Savior as presented to us in the Word of God, that our hearts would be made strong and confident. Lord, you're capable of doing this in our hearts because you're alive from the dead today. So we pray you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.